The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, this hour, we want then to look at the question of the emergence of a new spirit. The modern mind has tended to go in a direction that is the opposite of the one that I just described. If we were describing then certain traits of the Middle Ages period, we find that the modern mind tends to go in the opposite directions. The New Age took on characteristics that are the opposite of those of the Middle Ages. Now we might want to say, okay, look at it, and there are similarities too. But what I'm trying to do is typify the Middle Ages as over against the modern mind and vice versa. And we find that as to these traits, opposite positions are taken. Let's look then at certain characteristics of the New Age. The first one I want to mention is decentralization. You have the idea of centralization. Now you have decentralizations. This is quite often associated with deep-seated social changes. The social changes that accompanied the shift from the Middle Ages are often mentioned. Now, indeed, these should not be ignored. There were widespread social changes. For one, there was a changeover from an older, feudalistic order of society. You have the feudal, F-E-U-D-A-L. You can then say feudalistic order of society, a feudal order of society. There was a change from that. We still have feudal systems in our contemporary world, of course, but these are regarded as atavistic. Somehow they're throwbacks to something. They should have been overcome. Well, there was a changeover from older feudalistic patterns and the rise of new economic impulses. There were new economic impulses connected with the rise of the middle class. You had the rise of the middle class and economic impulses flowing from this, which tended to undermine the feudalistic system. There was furthermore a tendency of rulers to break away from central authority. If we think of a unified culture, we find at the end of the Middle Ages, rulers were breaking away from the imperium, and they were then setting up their own positions. They were asserting themselves. There was a rise of nationalism, a strong rise of nationalism. And there was the emergence of the modern national state. When does the modern national state arise? Of course, maybe you beg the question by saying modern national state, still the idea is that the idea of national state arises at this time. Now, even the Reformation was involved in this decentralization. The power of Rome in the life of the state, in the religious life of the people, was being undermined, and the Reformation even participated in, it benefited, as we shall see, from this decentralization. Well, there was not only decentralization, but there was a growing accent on the individual. There was the growing emphasis of the individual, accent laid on the individual. In the Middle Ages, primacy had been given to the larger whole. We saw that in the scheme I presented last time. Social order was thought to be determined by the more embracing social institutions. They had the primacy. One in his life was reaching out, as it were, toward them. The individual expressing a need for the family, expressing a need for the broader social community, expressing a need then for the state, which could satisfy then these needs, and finally the state needing the church. The social order was determined by the more embracing social institutions, namely the state and the church. And I don't want this idea of determination to be pushed too hard here, but what I mean to say is that the more universal ones had the primacy, and the less universal are understood within that context. Now, at the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation, in contrast, there was a growing accent on the individual. The individual comes more to the fore. That is a result, also something that we find in nominalism, as I indicated, but in the Renaissance and Reformation, there was accent on the individual. The power of authority, the power of tradition, had been weakened. Cultural life was increasingly formed by individual personalities. The economic climate became more congenial to personal initiative. Of course, you had a time period of exploration, individual accomplishment in that. You had economic more individual initiative in the economic life as a whole. The economic climate, as I said, became more congenial to personal initiative. Well, a third characteristic then, in addition to decentralization and this growing accent then on the individual, there was also the ferment of change. A ferment of change. Things were being stirred up here for change. Now, forces combined then to undermine the idea that human life is basically unchangeable. There was the increasing power of the bourgeoisie. The class, the bourgeois class, was arising. There was increasing power of the bourgeoisie, and this was breaking down the established order of life. It didn't mean it was bringing chaos, but at least it was breaking down the pattern of life that had pertained for so long. In the realm of thought, nominalism militated against the idea that the more inclusive is determinative of the individual. Now, nominalism had gained much influence in the late Middle Ages. And this nominalistic point of view, with the idea, you see, that all your universals are simply general terms, all your universals then are simply abstractions of individual of things. This individualism inherent in this gained ascendancy, not only but the idea that somehow that the more inclusive is not determinative of the individual, that there is not this all-inclusive order. This then gained much influence. The rise of the mathematical sciences of nature also contributed to change. With the rise of mathematically oriented natural science, the idea of an unchangeable substance was undermined. If you have all the accidents around you, things which just sort of happen, then is there a substance? Is there something behind all this, an unchanging substance behind all this? The rise of the mathematically oriented natural sciences tended to undermine the idea of unchangeable substance, and in its place there came a functional description of what is changing. The changing phenomena, the things that we see around us that are all changing, that these may be understood in their functional relationships, how they relate to each other, in their changeableness, that kind of attitude became important. And so it is possible, and it's often done, to set over against the idea of substance the idea of function. But this idea of function came up here, particularly in connection with the rise of the mathematically oriented sciences. But there is a fourth thing besides the three we've just indicated, namely decentralization, the accent on the individual, the ferment of change. There was also the revolt against authority. Revolt against authority. I gather that Renaissance man had the sense or the feeling of emerging into the open air, away from established, closed structure of the Middle Ages. If you think from that point of view, you might think that in the Middle Ages one had claustrophobia. He was in a small, contained space, and now the thought is we have broken out of this closed structure, this established closed structure, and we've gotten into the open air. Now, both humanism, looked at from one point of view, both humanism and the Reformation participated in this revolt. There is, after all, an element in the Reformation of revolt then from an earlier order, even as there was in humanism. That doesn't mean that we have to be careful here, because many of our Reformed brethren, and I agree with them, say that the Reformation was not a revolutionary movement. I believe that is true. But nevertheless, it did revolt against a preceding order, maybe not in a revolutionary way, but simply it did set itself over against it. Now, the Reformation was indeed a contributing factor in the dissolution of the Middle Ages. We might look at it in this way: it contributed toward this dissolution, and it also benefited from the dissolution, because it was by no means the only factor in this dissolution, the breakup of the pattern of the Middle Ages. I would insist that the Reformation cannot be explained in terms of the emergence of an independent, individualistic, and even revolutionary spirit. The Reformation cannot be understood in these terms. Simply of an emergence of an independent, individualistic, even revolutionary spirit. You do find the Reformation interpreted quite along these lines. If I'm not mistaken, such an interpretation is defended in Roman Catholic circles, where the Reformation is thought of as individualistic, revolutionistic, falsely independent, and what have you. I should prefer to think of the Reformation as also, in its own way, returning to the sources, returning ad fontes, ADFONTES, to the sources, or ad fontes. Now, it returned to the sources, as I suggested a while back, in a different way from the Renaissance. The Renaissance and the Reformation both attempted to return to the sources, but they returned two sources that which they conceived of in different ways. The Reformation uncovered the truth of the gospel from the accretions which had been laid on it by the centuries. the detritus that had come down, the accretions, those things which had been added to it, or that things which had covered it up, the doctrines of grace. The Reformation uncovered the truth of the gospel from such accretions, from such detritus. It dug it out, these truths out, you might say, and in this way it came back to the virgin springs of the truth of the gospel as taught in the scriptures. Nevertheless, even though there's a different notion of what ad fontes means, it cannot be denied that the Reformation worked powerfully to break the universal authority of the Church of Rome. It freed the individual conscience. Is that individualism? I dare say not. On the other hand, it did free the individual conscience, especially as it related to the interpretation of the scriptures. Now we have to, I think, try to understand what this freedom of the individual conscience is. I believe, and I stand up for it in our churches, that the man in the pew, the believer, the communicant member of the church, who doesn't have to be theologically trained or happen to sit on the session, be on the session, that he has an individual conscience, and that that conscience may not be bound in this way, that this man always has a right to come and to appeal to the scriptures against the interpretations, against the authority of the elders of the church. He is able to challenge the elders of the church if then he appeals to that which is the supreme authority, namely scripture. Now that doesn't mean he's always going to be wise. That doesn't mean simply because he has this right to appeal, he has the freedom of individual conscience in this way, that he should be going about exercising it all the time and stirring things up and making foolish, rash statements. It is not just a description of how he acts, but that fundamental right that he has always to appeal to scripture and to do so in a wise, to do so in a moderate, but nevertheless, even though it be wise and moderate, it is still a wonderful right. In our own family, and we're going to be dealing with the question of freedom in the family, we would tell our children this. We have authority, which is given us by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do not have absolute authority. We do not have complete authority. And if at any time you want to come to us, your father and mother, and want to appeal to the scriptures over against something we've done, we'll listen to you, because we ourselves bow before the authority of God's word. Well, our children from time to time would do that. They were very modest about it. They sort of apologized for doing it when they were doing it, but they did it. And it does seem to me that this was very much as the person in the church has a right then to appeal to authority that is higher than that of the minister or of the session. So our children had a right to appeal against what their mother and father did or were doing because mother and father admitted, they acknowledged that they were subject to Jesus Christ and subject to the Word of God, which testifies to Jesus Christ. So at any rate, there is the question of individual conscience and individual freedom, but it is not anyway an individualism. It is not then some kind of a laxity or anti-normativeness. In fact, it is very well normed here. Well, anyway, I just gave you a couple of illustrations of individual conscience, and the Reformation freed the individual conscience, especially as related to the interpretation of the scriptures. In this case, it would free it from the authority of the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, which would claim that the church is able to speak infallibly on in its interpretation of the Word of God. But that is not to deny that the Reformation itself benefited from the fragmentation of authority. We know that Luther benefited from the protection of the Elector of Saxony. We wonder what would have happened possibly to Luther if there had not been this fragmentation, the breakdown of this monolithic system, because the Elector of Saxony protected Luther and kept him then from being apprehended. Now, on his part, humanism also attempted to go past the tradition of the Middle Ages. Characteristic, as I mentioned, of it was the attempt to make use of the legacy of Greek and Roman civilization. Ad fontes. Now, what are the fontes? It is then the literary remains, the literary tradition that came to them from the legacy then of Greek and Roman civilization. And so the appeal to the authority of the church and the fathers was correspondingly weakened. You'd not only then, if you could get all the fathers on your side, that still didn't prove things. The authority of the fathers and of the church was correspondingly weakened. Now, coupled, as I suggested, with these movements was the rise of the mathematical sciences of nature. You can have sciences of nature, they had them, of course, but there was a great turnabout when instead of mathematics belonging to some exalted realm above the changeable, that mathematics was applied to that itself which was changing. And so in your mathematical schemes, you would, as I suggested, try to understand the functional interrelationships of changing things, changing phenomena. There was the rise of the mathematical sciences of nature. These stimulated the independent investigation of nature apart from the declarations of the church, and one might add, it could also follow that it would be also against the declarations of the scriptures themselves. This would be, of course, this is what we call as part of the secularization of science, but that secularization was a reality in the modern mind from the very first. There was a secularizing tendency, and there was the, shall we say, quote-unquote, emancipation of science from the declarations and the investigation of nature, from the declarations of the church, and even from those of the scripture, from the Bible. The depreciation of nature, which had been inherent in the idea of substantial form, was undermined. If you have the idea, here's a changeable phenomenon, you have to look behind the changeable phenomenon to that which then is the substance, that which stands behind them and which bears these changeable things or carries them along. There's a possibility, at least, of depreciating nature, depreciating that which is changeable, that which might be said to be accidental. So there, the depreciation of nature, or any depreciation of nature inherent in the idea of substantial form, was undermined. Human understanding was then no longer focused on an intelligible world of forms. The world which was open then to the intellect, to our rational faculty, perhaps it could not be seen, but it was open then to our rational faculty. Attention was no longer focused there in contrast to the world of sense. One would be inclined then now more to direct his attention to those things which could be seen, to the world of sense. So in the natural sciences, understanding was now turned toward the world of sensation, the world that could be seen, the world of sense or sensation, and the changing phenomena, the things that are the constant changing phenomena which confront us in the world of our experience, or our sense experience as they thought of it. Now, there was a growing then confidence in the power of human understanding. It was armed with new methods for unlocking the mysteries of the creation. In fact, this power was understood almost as a magic, that we have a new kind of magic here, the magic of unlocking or opening up the mysteries of the creation. And this then was a powerful stimulus to break with authority and the appeal to authority that characterized the Middle Ages. Authority-oriented, appealing to the accepted authorities. That type of thing was undermined. But we really get down to what is very much at the heart of this when we look at our fifth point here, namely the ascendancy of natural man. The ascendancy of natural man. The Renaissance, as I have indicated, was marked by a humanistic spirit. And let me again warn about this term human. In the current situation, at least what comes to my attention in the United States and possibly elsewhere, generally the term humanistic is used only in a pejorative sense. Is that not right? You know, we have Christianity over against humanism, the Christian over against the humanistic, and it's down with humanism and up with Christianity. Well, there's a lot of truth to that if we then think of humanism in the sense that I've used it before as that which has tried to put man at the center, as one famous Calvin scholar has put it, that to think of man as the creator of his own values, and especially if you then say man creates his values and these are contrary to what is taught in the Word of God. They simply come out of human reason, and human reason then is the ultimate authority and not God. If we think of humanism in that sense, of course it stands over against our Christian faith and the thought of the final authority of the Scriptures, that God speaking His Word through Jesus Christ as witnessed in the Scriptures. But we can think of humanism in a different way, and I've mentioned that already too, as an attitude in which the human is very highly valued, that one seeks for the development of man, the human, and has a very high valuation of the human, and seeks then for the maximum deployment of what is truly human. Well, the Renaissance was marked by a humanistic spirit, and we do discover both of these things present in the Renaissance period. It attempted to cultivate what it thought belonged inherently to man. To cultivate what it thought belonged inherently to man. And it was marked by even a feverish interest in the thought and literature of pre-Christian culture. It is thought that this then, you see, would belong more inherently to man, be more intrinsically human than the attempt at synthesis in the Middle Ages between Christian and non-Christian thought. There was an intense philological interest, an intense search for new manuscript sources. Now, this humanistic spirit had to break with the scheme of nature and grace as that had been understood in the Middle Ages. It doesn't mean that the theme of nature and grace is not going to extend into the modern period. But this humanism had to break with the scheme of nature and grace as that had been understood in the Middle Ages. It could not think of the human as subservient to a realm of grace. there you have the realm of nature, you have the realm of the human. Is that subservient to a realm of grace? Does that take second place, or does it play second fiddle, as you might say, to a realm of grace? No. If we're going to see this spirit, we see that humanism then, in this sense, had to focus on autonomous man, man autonomous. Now, here we find that, of course, humanism shows its colors in that it is speaking of autonomous man, a man then who is supposed to be intrinsically man, a man indwelt by reason, even regarded as something divine in man. Man here stands on his own apart from divine grace. Human culture then had to be made independent of foreign intrusions. What comes from outside, foreign? Coming from outside, extrinsic to man and to the typically human situation, we have to free ourselves from that kind of thing. And I pointed out to you already how important it is to try to define what inner and outer is. What is it from a humanistic position that belongs intrinsically to man, that then belongs inwardly to man? What then is external to man? We have to reflect on that as we go along. Not only, but let me add this at this point, that one can answer that question only in terms of reflection. That when humanism establishes what is inner and outer, it can do this only by reflecting on what it means to be man, on what the human means. And that will be true also from a Christian point of view. The Renaissance believed in the ascendancy of natural man. There was a focus on the autonomy of man, and human culture had to be understood as independent of foreign intrusions. Now in this, in the Renaissance, the emphasis fell on the natural man, the natural man. Thought became anthropocentric, centered on man. Activity became anthropocentric, focused on man. Now, that means that the natural life of man, with its desires, with its yearnings, this and that, had to be given room for expression. You don't cramp it, you don't put a straitjacket on it from outside, restricting it, but it has to be given then room for expression. Indeed, emphasis was laid on the infinite possibilities open to man. You can look at it from two angles. There, if you think of man, he is faced with an infinite horizon. There are infinite possibilities open to him, and he is also the person who is capable then of expressing these possibilities. So man was not limited. He was not thought to be limited by pre-established nature. That there was not a nature then with this, as it were, all cut up with a cookie cutter, which is then all structured in a way that would limit man, that would hem man in. Man was not limited by a pre-established nature. Instead, his destiny lay in his own hands. There is the famous statement of Pico della Mirandola, on his oration on the dignity of man, that is dated 1486, where he says that man is different from all other creatures to which a settled place is ascribed in the hierarchical order. Man is free to choose where his sphere shall be. He's free to choose whether he will have his sphere among the higher things or among the lower. This is different for man then, that he's able to choose, and that he's able then, not being hemmed in by some pre-established hierarchical order, he is free to choose the level on which he is going to operate. So, human destiny comes to lie in man's hands. He is able to make of himself what he desires. He's this infinite horizon open to him. There are the infinite possibilities. And man is of such a nature that he has these infinite possibilities. Now, by the same token, breaking out from the scheme and preaching or teaching the ascendancy of man, reason is no longer regarded then as the handmaiden of theology, as the ancilla of theology. It's no longer regarded as a handmaiden of theology, but reason then, as the natural power of man, has to stand on its own. Reason then, with this capital R, it has to be understood to stand on its own. So there was a tendency to separate philosophy and theology. I mentioned that for Augustine, theology is not regarded to be autonomous in the sense that it can simply stand on its own, but is dependent upon divine truth, and that as mediated by theology. But here what you have is the idea that philosophy can stand on its own. Such tendencies were present already in the late Middle Ages, but now they came to fuller expression. There will be the ascendancy of natural man. And so in the Renaissance period, we have the emergence of what one may call the ideal of personality, the ideal, I-D-E-A-L, of personality, not the idea simply, that was there too, but the ideal of personality. Hermann Dooyeweerd calls it that, and we shall be referring to Dooyeweerd in this course from time to time. The ideal of personality. Man is regarded as autonomous. Everything is related to him and to the deployment of his infinite possibilities. That is, in this ideal of personality, that man is autonomous, everything is related to him and to the deployment of his infinite possibilities. And the ideal then was to embody these possibilities to the maximum, to realize these possibilities to the maximum in human personality. Now, that's an interesting point. The well-rounded personality will be the one who has maximized all these possibilities within himself, who brings to expression in the fullest possible way the possibilities open to himself. And so, attention was focused on becoming a well-rounded personality. Leonardo da Vinci is regarded as illustrating this kind of thing, as a person who had many accomplishments. I think from a Christian point of view, we have to ask ourselves about this ideal of personality, because I've experienced again and again, in terms of my Christian witness, in terms of my Christian service, that I have to suppress certain possibilities, certain things. You have then to give up certain possibilities. Maybe you won't be quite such a well-rounded personality or be able to keep up all of your violin playing and piano playing and painting and all that kind of thing, which might be open to you. But something has to go, because you have to choose something which you can be good, something, however, in which you can serve, and maybe in terms of service, you have actually to suppress some of your possibilities. Well, at any rate, however, the ideal here is to maximize them. And so the attention comes to focus on the well-rounded personality. Yes?
Why would you say that certain things have to be suppressed?
Why should certain things have to be suppressed? Because you can't keep up everything. I mean, if you just isolate yourself and the idea of your personality, you're going to ignore others and their needs. And I believe that our Christian involvement will bring us into situations where we just simply cannot realize ourselves in everything. Now that's going to be more of a problem for those who are very highly gifted than for those who aren't. But nevertheless, it's a matter of perspective. Am I going to think of myself and the need to make myself the well-rounded personality as the final ideal? Or am I going to make the service of my brother in service of Jesus Christ? Is that going to be my ideal? Which may mean that I give an illustration sometimes of myself. Years and years ago, I served in Santee, California, just outside of San Diego, and helping to start an Orthodox Presbyterian church. Well, I was 21 years old at the time, and I played on a piano there for the Bible school, which had been tuned the last time the year I was born. It was obviously in need of something. We often in our churches, for the sake of building up the church, a church that will be true to the Word of God, will give up the question of robe choirs and all kinds of things like that. Well, maybe later on we'll get them. But there are certain things that could be open to us if we took this other route that might then, well, at least for a time, not come to realization. I think that it's just a question. Do we have a Renaissance idea of personality? Or is our idea of personality and what it means to be a person, is it going to lie along different lines? I'm going to argue for the latter.
Would you say then that... I'm wondering if what you just said is more functional, or is it axiomatic? Are you saying that necessarily things need to be given up, or just in the course of service things will need to be given up?
If you ask whether it's axiomatic, that it's downright utter necessity that things be given up, or whether it's in the course of service that things are given up, I'd say it's obviously the latter. If you can do full service to Jesus Christ and still maintain all kinds of realize your potentialities, more power to you. But it's this difference of focus. There's a different religious orientation here. Is our final goal the realization of our potentialities in the fullness of personality, or is it service of Christ? And those two ideals, I think, are quite different. And that's what I'm trying to point out here. There's a different religious slant.
I'm wondering, too, I mean, even if you would say that there's a strict dichotomy there, because it would also seem to me that in the course of your own Christian service, that there would be the ideal personality would be...
That's exactly what I'm going to say, that a Christian ideal of personality will in no wise be undermined by Christian service. But a Christian ideal of personality is different from that of the Renaissance. We have a different view of freedom.
And even working out one's Christian service, you would say that let's say that someone is tremendously gifted in one area.
Yeah.
If the sacrifice of this, or let's say several areas, but let's say the sacrifice of one certain area wreaked havoc with a person's personality, you would say then that his service to the Lord would be most beneficial to the body and to himself if he pursued that gift.
Well, now, supposing then, as the question puts it, supposing then giving up something is really detrimental to the person's well-being and to his service. Well, then what you have to do is balance things off. In our practical lives, we're always balancing things off. And there are different callings. Some people, I think, in the service of Christ are called to be musicians. Some people in the service of Christ might be called to be artists and so on. There are all these callings. But even there, the idea is not, of course, that we don't have certain personalities and that there are not different kinds of potentialities and that we have a right to realize some of these things. That's not the issue. But the issue is whether, where's the focus of attention? In the Renaissance here, it is focused on the personality with its infinite possibilities and the maximizing of these possibilities within the person, whereas in the Christian faith, it will have to be oriented in the service of Jesus Christ and giving up whatever is necessary for that service. We sacrifice for Christ. We're supposed to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to be involved in a way which gets in the road of that service. That's simply scripture teaching.
I'm wondering that verse that says that, you know, no one who has left, you know, husband or wife or whatever in this life, mm-hmm. not gain a hundredfold in this life. I'm wondering if that would be strictly in keeping with what you just said.
I believe so. We're going to get to this kind of thing much later on. But giving up something in this world for the sake of Jesus Christ, as I say, it is not going to conflict with the true Christian view of what personality is. However, we have the eschatological promise, of course, of the new heavens and the new earth, where sin and all the deprivations connected with it and all the distortions connected with it will have been overcome, and where we shall then have a freedom there that we do not have in a way that we do not have here. But that is all part of the complex view of the Christian view of freedom, and we'll be analyzing that kind of thing a little later on. Let's just finish off some of our ideas here in the hour that is open to us. The ideal then is a well-rounded personality for the Renaissance who incorporates then the greatest possible number of human possibilities, and there's a preoccupation then with the human. Now, we can be human, but we don't have to be preoccupied with the human. There was a preoccupation with the human here and a certain disdain from this humanistic perspective for subhuman nature. You can have an anthropological orientation, and so that it means even a certain despising of subhuman nature. That might need further analysis, but at least it's not only possible, but was actual at that time. Now, the interest in the infinite deployment of human possibilities led then, as a matter of course, however, to calculation as to how man's power was to be extended. How are you going to do this, after all? And this tendency is often associated with the name of Francis Bacon. The idea that power, the extension of power over nature. It is often referred to, this is mentioned quite often in Europe, it is often referred to as the emergence of a Faustian ideal, capital F-A-U-S-T-I-A-N, a Faustian ideal. Faust, who sells his soul for power, in case to get a particular woman he wants, but the idea of giving everything in order to gain power over nature. There's the ideal then of an infinite extension of human power over the forces of nature, a Faustian ideal. To accomplish this, however, one seizes upon the mathematically oriented sciences of nature that humanistic thinkers had sometimes held in contempt. You can see a tension developing here, that to accomplish this then one seizes upon the mathematically oriented sciences of nature that humanistic thinkers had sometimes held in contempt. But there's a connection. There is a connection here. And we find that if we look at later Renaissance, we find that there is a sense of alienation involved in here. But there is a connection, and we'll mention one of them at this point, that the cultivation of natural science on humanistic soil was driven by the same passion for the infinite deployment of man's possibilities that had characterized the Renaissance. If the Renaissance idea of personality is associated with the idea of the infinite possibilities open to man, the infinite deployment of human possibilities, and it was also sought that the world then as the macrocosm was amenable to this. Then, also the idea of the power over nature is an infinite thing. There's an infinite deployment of man's possibilities. There's an infinite deployment of his possible control of natural forces. Now, in this context, we may speak, along with Herman Dooyeweerd, of an ideal of science. There's an ideal of personality. On the other hand, here is an ideal of science, that knowledge, in the sense of scientia, S-C-I-E-T-I-A, S-C-I-E-N-T-I-A, or scientia, knowledge in a broad sense, well-founded knowledge, not just what you happen to think, an opinion, but well-founded knowledge that this is the way to opening up your personality, to gaining freedom in the world, and this ideal of scientia, this ideal of science, as it is spoken of, science in a broad sense, this has no bounds. The push behind this is just as infinite, just as broad as the push behind the ideal of personality. And so, there was the attempt, there was a beginning attempt to establish the hegemony of knowledge, the hegemony of science in this very broad sense of the word, over all of human thought and life. Now I close this off with simply a remark. Understanding the transition from the Middle Ages to the modern world is difficult, very difficult. And I find it, frankly, a quite fascinating investigation. I'd like to spend a lot of time on it. What I've tried to do is to sketch some things, things that are pretty well accepted among us. But it's a difficult question. The transition also may be seen from various points of view. If one thinks in terms of philosophy and of social life, as I say, one can indeed see anticipations within medieval thought and life itself. But so it's not just an absolute break. There are anticipations in medieval thought and life itself, particularly in the latter period. But we've tried to focus attention, in contrast, with on what we might call the spirit that animated the Renaissance. The question is, was the Renaissance simply a copy of ancient culture? It went back to ancient culture. Was it simply a copy? That's a real question. But we can still try to typify what was the spirit that animated the Renaissance, and we discover here an ideal of personality that is new. There is a newness about this ideal of personality that should not escape us. As Herman Dooyeweerd has put it, here we have the introduction of a new religious motive. And he typifies one leg of this new religious motive or driving force as the ideal of personality. Now, we can expect then that such a religious change will affect things all up and down the line. There's going to be a new spirit here. There's going to be a new attitude, new motifs, driving motives here that affect things all up and down the line. God, man, and the world will be understood in a new way, and we'll have an eye for this new motif or motive as we proceed.